All right, good morning again. Go ahead and open up to John chapter 7. John chapter 7. We're going to flip the script just a little bit and take a little bit of a different path than we have been taking. We'll be starting in John chapter 7, verse 53. We're going to go ahead and read that now. So if you will, let's go ahead and stand. And I'll read and I'll pray for us, and then we will dive in to this morning's text. John chapter 7, verse 53. They went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law of Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. And Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." Let's pray. Father, this morning we do ask the blessing of the reading of your word. Such beautiful truths in this text. We come fully trusting that you have prepared our hearts to hear from you today. And as we work through this passage, God, I pray that it would just bring conviction of sin in our lives, but that it would be followed with hope in the gospel of Jesus. That Jesus overcomes sin. That Jesus is good. And that his mercy endures forever. We ask that we would hear the message of your word this morning. And that we would not be sidetracked and called up by any distraction. But that we would focus on your word, that our hearts would be ready to receive and our ears be ready to hear the truths you have for us today. We thank you for giving us the opportunity to gather around your word. We pray that it will continue to transform our lives for your glory and our joy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Go ahead and be seated. If you see in your bulletin, you know, you'll probably notice that where typically there is a title for the sermon in there, it's not there. And that is simply just because I was a little behind this week and did not get that in there in time. But this morning, we're going to be looking at the hope of the gospel. And here's the deal, that the Bible declares that every one of us are sinners. Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Everyone, no distinction. And because we fall short of the glory of God, we have been separated from God. God is holy, we are not, we're separated from him. And because of that, we are hopeless in and of ourselves. There's nothing that you and I can do to receive salvation or to bridge the gap that has been created by our sin back to God. We need an advocate. We need someone else. And that someone is Jesus. But I want to ask you a question. Based on the fact that we are hopeless in and of ourselves to claim or to receive salvation, have you ever felt hopeless? This week, when Dawson was born on Thursday, I got to go over to Savannah and spend some time with Brent and his dad. And when I first got there, Brent immediately was taking me back to the NICU pod that Dawson was in, and they were doing an x-ray or something, and so they kind of sent us out and told us they'd get us later. Well, we waited and we waited and waited, and they never came. And finally they came out and said that they were there was a little bit of a complication, and they had to redo something, so it was going to be a while before we could go back. And so she basically said, you need to leave, go eat, there's nothing you can do here, it'll be fine, and then come back. So we did that, and I had to leave about 3 o'clock, and so we finally made it back up there after they were getting checked into the Ron McDonald House and all that. So it was about 2:30 when we finally made it up there, so it was a very short window. And we walked back, and we were able to go in there and to see him, and Brent was just talking about how hopeless he felt, or helpless he felt, that he couldn't do anything but watch. You know, there's nothing he could do. Even having an EMT background, he just had to watch what was taking place, and to see, you know, that little man with all the things plugged into him and looking like he was struggling. There was just this kind of sense of hopelessness for a minute. If you battle depression, you probably have felt hopeless at times, to where you feel like there's simply no way out, no escape. If you battle addiction, you probably have moments of hopelessness. And we can go on and on and on. And today, this text actually deals with a woman who kind of finds herself in what seems to be a hopeless situation. She's caught in adultery. Now, you might hear that and say, well, that's not all that hopeless. It occurs all the time. Well, it does occur all the time, unfortunately, in our culture. But the reality of this sin in their culture far exceeded the reality of what it does in ours. Men and women commit adultery all the time in our culture, and it's basically like a little slap on the wrist. Don't do it again. Oops. This was a capital crime in this culture. Very severe. But before we can really get into the scope of what's actually taking place, I need to point out a few things to just bring a little bit of clarity. The first is the textual issue. I kind of alluded this a little bit last week to not get sidetracked by what was following where we were. If you're in the ESV, most translations, you're probably going to notice some type of textual note, whether it's a bracket, like in mine, there are brackets, and it says the earliest manuscripts do not include the passage that we just read. You may have a footnote, an asterisk with a footnote, or something that's denoting there's something going on here. And the reason for that is exactly what I just said. The most of the earliest manuscripts we have don't actually include this passage. In fact, most of the earliest and more reliable ones do not. However, what that seems to be pointing us to, and what most scholars and most historians actually believe, is that it's not that this is a fake story, but it's actually very much a real story of the ministry of Jesus. And so they believed it was important to be there. Now, there's some speculation as to whether it should be here, whether it should be preached. Some believe it should be fitting in other parts, like right after Luke chapter 21. And I know I'm boring you to death with this, but you need to pay attention to what we're doing, because it'll bring a lot of clarity. What we need to realize is that while this is here in the Bible, it's not necessarily taken as part of the canon of Scripture, right? But there's value here. There's a lot of value, in fact, because there's very little doubt that this was part of the ministry of Jesus. The doubt is that it was part of John's original gospel. That's where the questions really come in, okay? But the reality for us is that we can clearly see the message of the gospel in this text. And so we can hear the gospel, we can see the gospel, we can perceive the gospel in a passage like this. There's another one in Mark chapter 16. But where we have to be careful is not to formulate an entire theological foundation based on a text like this, right? There are not as much this passage, but specifically the one in Mark chapter 16, entire sects, S-E-C-T-S, of Christianity, who build their entire theological foundation off of a passage that's actually questionable whether it's part of the original canon or not. So what I'm saying is that while we can gain much from the gospel message and the clarity of what we see taking place, we're not to use this as a pillar for our theological foundation. Does that make sense? So this is not something that we stand on like this hardcore rock that, you know, it's not a hill on which to die, I guess is the way to put it. But it does clearly portray the message of the gospel. In fact, that's why the title of the message is The Hope of the Gospel. Now, I want to set the stage now that we kind of have the textual issue a little bit hopefully cleared up. I don't know. I probably just confused you even more. But we're going to move on. This is placed here because it is potentially following the interaction that Jesus has recently had with the Pharisees. Remember, Jesus' disciples want him to go to Jerusalem to the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles, which is one of, if not the largest ceremony they have throughout the year. Many people would flock to the city to celebrate God's faithfulness to the nation of Israel back in the wilderness wanderings many, many years earlier. And in the celebration, there would be feasting, there would be reflection and worship, and it all culminated to the very end on the last day of the feast where one of the priests, typically the high priest, would be carrying this large gold vat of water, and it would be like this big procession, and he would get to the altar, and he would circle the altar six times while trumpets played as a way to remind of the city of Jericho. You know, Joshua fought the Battle of Jericho. And then on the seventh time, the walls came down. On the seventh time, in this case, he would be joined by another priest with a vat of wine, and they would come, and they would proceed up the ramp of the altar, and then there would be this cheering and cheering and cheering as basically to help him lift up the vat higher, right? And then right before he would pour it out, this vat of water onto the altar as a remembrance that God provided the water when they had none through Moses hitting the rock, there would be this big hush amongst the people. And in that moment is where Jesus busts through the crowd and begins to declare, "I am the living water." So it's not like he just sat off to the side and spoke a few words. He made this a big spectacle. "I am the living water. Whoever drinks of me will never thirst, and out of him will flow rivers of living water." And they were outraged. Jesus had just interrupted one of, if not the largest moment of their year. And the religious leaders hated him. Some received Jesus' message. They believed and they trusted in him. You had some who were just unsure, and then in an outrage, they begin to say, you know, "All right, we're going to arrest him." They send their guards, and their guards get there, and they can't arrest Jesus because they say, "Nobody, no one's ever spoke like this man." They were in awe. So you can imagine if they were already outraged, the outrage that they received when the guards showed up and said, "Yeah, we didn't do it. We couldn't do it." And so they begin to belittle their guard, saying, "How stupid can you be that you would fall for this deception? It has someone of our stature fallen for this type of just ignorance?" And one of their own, Nicodemus, stands up and he's like, "Actually, you might want to listen to what he has to say." And so that outrage just continued to boil until it's to the point where it boils over, and they devised this plan to trap Jesus. And that is why most scholars feel it actually fits right here. Now, this is a despicable action from the Pharisees, the rulers, because they would go to any length necessary to fuel their rage. And what we see here in these verses today is this beautiful relationship between Christ's perfect justice and compassionate mercy. And the main idea that we're going to pull from this text today is that the hope of the gospel can overcome the most heinous sin. And so that's where we need to start, with the heinousness of sin. Again, verse 53, they went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Why would he go to the Mount of Olives? More than likely, it was prayer. He was known to step away and to go to a secluded place, to seek the Lord's face, to feel the presence of God, and to clearly think through who he was, what he was there for, asking the Spirit's help. Verse 2, early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him. And don't miss out on those words, right? It doesn't say some, all the people, right? So masses of people are gathering to him at the temple, and he sat down and he taught them. Again, these are just little details that show the gravity of what's happening. Because the people who would sit were the rabbis. The people who would sit were the highest ranking teachers. Everyone else would stand, but the highest ranking teachers would sit. It was a sign of, you're going to respect what is taking place. Bring your attention to me. And he sits and he begins to teach. It says the scribes, verse 3, and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery. So they interrupt his teaching, bringing in this woman who had been caught in adultery. And they placed her in the midst and said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. So Jesus bent down and he wrote with his finger on the ground. Now, most people, when they look at this passage, immediately jump to the sin of the woman, the adultery. And while, again, and we made reference to this earlier, adultery is a horrible sin, it's actually not the most heinous sin that's taking place here. Her sin was really but just a splinter compared to the tree in the eyes of the Pharisees. As bad as her sin was, as we begin to unpack this, the sin of the Pharisees is much greater. And again, one of the reasons it seems that this story fits here well is because of the response of the Jewish authorities. It really makes sense. Jesus interrupted their party. They get outraged. They try to arrest him. They can't because he's more powerful than they are. They're made a fool by one of their own. And so now they're devising a plan to trap him at whatever cost necessary. And so that's where we find ourselves, where the Pharisees are devising a trap for Jesus. But it goes so much further than that. Because in order for them to trap Jesus, they have to orchestrate the trap. And the orchestration of that trap actually involved other people. Specifically here, this woman. Now, again, according to Jewish law, you had to have multiple witnesses to see something in action in order to proclaim it a crime. So it's not like they could just go by hearsay or, you know, in a case say, "Well, I saw her running out of the house," and this was the claim that was made, so she's a suspect. No, you had to see it in action, right? But you couldn't just see it. You had to have multiple witnesses. 2, 3, 4 people had to see it in order for it to even be considered legit. But what's odd is that they would have multiple, many witnesses to this crime. Basically, the lot of the Pharisees. So the whole lot of the Pharisees just so happen to come in and catch this woman in the act of adultery. But even more odd, and really telling, is that the man is nowhere to be found here. He's not being charged. Which really, according to most scholars, points even more to the fact that this is just a setup from the beginning. Now, this could be, at best, the rulers simply being negligent here and not care. They're after the bigger picture. They're after getting Jesus, so they could care less about the sin of this man, so they're going to make the woman the spectacle of their trap. Or, much worse, the man is either in on the setup and had received immunity. So it was all a big devised plan just so they could get Jesus. But regardless, he's not there. And again, adultery was a capital crime. So anyone caught in the act of adultery faced the most severe punishment there was, and that was death. This was a horrible crime that she is being convicted of. However, what we see is the conniving manner with the way that the Pharisees and the rulers had used her to put her sin forth as bait far exceeds her actual sin. And what's worse is they leave her completely abandoned, standing alone in her shame. So do you see the gravity of what's taken place? So it's natural for us to look and see that it's this woman's sin that's the problem, but it's actually even more so the sin of the Pharisees and the rulers who devised this entire plan. Just because they hated Jesus and they wanted him done, that they would just kill everyone else if they needed to in the wake of doing that. Again, if they set this woman up, they could have set her up with anything, right? But they set her up again with a capital crime, knowing that she would be likely punished in death, just so they could catch Jesus, because he had made a fool of them. And we see her standing alone. That is, until Jesus steps in. And for us, we must be careful in casting our judgments towards sin without first acknowledging our own. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 5, we read, "Judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use it, it will be measured to you." Now, we could preach a whole other sermon on why that's typically taken out of context and people misuse it. But the point is that leads us into verse 3 and following. So why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, "Let me take the speck out of your eye," when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. How often do we do this? Do we see the sins of others and just ignore our own? So that we're not made fools of, so that we're seen as holier than thou. But as we move on, we not only see the heinousness of sin, but we see the wisdom of Jesus. Look at verses 7 through 9. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Now, Jesus had faced opposition with these folks before. This is not the first time, right? And Jesus had been questioned by these individuals several times previous. But part of what gives the weight to leaving a portion of verses in the Bible like this is because of the seriousness with which we see here. Why? Again, it's this relationship between the justice of God and the mercy of God, right? The justice of God and the compassion of God. And what we see here is Jesus is faced with seemingly an impossible dilemma, right? Everyone knew that he was compassionate. He had declared himself out of his own mouth, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And so everyone knew that he was compassionate, that he's this loving man. Yet if he was in compassion to release this woman, then he's basically ignoring and going against even the Mosaic law, which would lead him to be standing accused as a false prophet. So he can't just let her go. Or he's saying the law that even I was part of giving is void, so he makes himself a false prophet. Yet on the other hand, if he's to follow along with the law and he allows her to be killed, even though she had been set up, then he would be seen as a liar and not merciful. Again, how can we say this man who is saying, "Come to me, all who are weary, laden, and I will give you rest," so we come, and then he puts us out to be killed. So you see the dilemma. He's stuck between a rock and a hard place. Does he abide by the law and wrongfully convict a woman? And there's always this part of the story that maybe she wasn't actually guilty of the sin at all, and it was just all part of a setup. Or is he to play compassionate and release her? So what's the dilemma? How can God be loving and just? In this scenario, it seems impossible. But we know that with God, all things are possible. See, this is Jesus that they have cornered up. It's not just an ordinary man. It's God in the flesh. True God of true God. So what does Jesus do? He pauses. And he bends down and he starts writing in the dirt. Probably not the response that most of us would expect from the most wise man in history, but that's exactly what he does. Now, we don't know what he's writing. There are tons of theories. You can about read 10 commentaries and you might have 10 different theories, but one theory is that he's actually bending down and he's writing out the sins of the accusers. We don't know that for sure. That's speculation. But what we do know is that in his wisdom, he avoided the trap of these men. And in doing so, he actually revealed that he is both just and merciful. Now, I'm going to flip over to Romans chapter 3, and I want to read just a few verses. Romans chapter 3, starting in verse 21. "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction," again, "for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. So again, God is putting forth Jesus as a sacrifice so that he could, in his death, save his people. It moves on to the second part of verse 25. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. Verse 26. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. He can be both just and loving because he is the standard of justice. He is the very definition of justice, but he is also the very definition of love. How? Because in his justice, he does not allow sin to go unpunished. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But he is also the very definition of love in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That is, as we just read, that God put forward Jesus as a propitiation, as a sacrifice for those who had sinned. And it says even that he had passed over former sins. So that makes him righteous. But we also see here the hardness of the hearts of those in sin. As they don't respond in repentance, they just get up and leave. See, sin hardens the hearts of men as we ignore them. That is, as we ignore our sin, our hearts become harder and harder and harder. We become cold. We become negligent of our sin. But again, as with most things, that's not all we see. We also see here the majesty of Jesus. That even though his accusers were unrepentant, they're absolutely powerless in the presence of Jesus. You see this all throughout this little stretch where they want to arrest Jesus and they can't. They simply can't. The guards go, no one ever spoke like this man. He's not normal. He's not one of us. And now they're trying to trap him and they just can't do it. He is all wise. They're powerless in the presence of Jesus. That's an important thing for us to remember as the people of God. That in our lives, as we think we have it all figured out, and we begin to be hardened because of sin, and we begin to think that we're untouchable, we begin to ignore our sin, God will not be mocked. So we've seen the heinousness of sin, we've seen the wisdom of Jesus, and lastly, we see the hope of the gospel. Look at verse 10. This is actually extremely remarkable. Jesus stood up and he said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." Now, so after this encounter, right, Jesus tells them, all right, let the one who has no sin cast the first stone. You think you're righteous? Kill her. You think you have no faults? Go ahead. And after he says that, he goes back to the dirt, and he's writing again. And they all start stepping away. Now, being all-knowing, after the last one leaves, he stands up and he asks her, "Where are they? Where are your accusers at?" Again, the law required for anyone to be convicted of a crime to have multiple eyewitnesses of the crime in action. Jesus stands up. None of them are there. So we actually see the mercy of Jesus and the justice of Jesus here, because he's actually playing the part of abiding by the law. Right? Because he's not only seen that they've all disappeared, because they can't condemn her, because they're not without sin, and he's saved her life, but he's also abided by the law in his perfect wisdom, because none of her accusers are there. She can't be convicted of a crime if there's nobody to convict her of a crime. How beautiful that is. Jesus is the only one remaining. Who is left to condemn? No one. It reminds us of what we read in Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 31. So what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? So who can bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? If God is for us, who can be against us? So this woman has been brought into the trap of these evil, wicked men who put her forth to be killed in order to trap Jesus. He completely busts them out by saying, well, the righteous one among you, start throwing. Let it fly. And now she stands completely uncondemned. And again, as remarkable as this is, it's only part of the story. Listen to what James Montgomery Boyce says about this. He says, "For when we ask, why did the Lord Jesus Christ not pronounce judgment? The only substantial and ultimately satisfying answer we get is that he did not pronounce judgment against the woman for precisely the same reason that he does not pronounce judgment against those who come to him in faith. That's us. It was because of the cross upon which he was about to bear the full penalty of God's wrath against every sin ever committed by those whom the Father had given to him." Right? Romans 5:8, "For God demonstrates his own love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Church, this is the gospel. How can God be both just and merciful? Because he is the one who paid the price. 1 Corinthians 16:20 says that you have been bought with a price. Jesus told her that she could go on because she was forgiven. And she wasn't let go freely. No, her sin was paid for in the death of Jesus that was soon coming. So you see, Jesus died for our sin, past, present, future. We just read in Romans 3 that he had passed over former sins. God put him forth as a propitiation, as a sacrifice for his people. And in so doing, he died for the sin of all of his people for all of time. That's why it could be counted to Abraham as righteousness that he simply believed God would provide. there's hope. This is the hope of the gospel. And our hope is in the good news that Jesus died the death that was meant for sin for every single one of us who are his people. We are all sinners, and we all deserve to die. But Jesus died for us. You get that? So often we say Jesus died for us, as in to think that the value is in us, but it's actually in the value that he died for us. That means he died in our place. To take on the wrath of God that was meant for every one of our sins. And Jesus took that upon himself. That's the beauty of the gospel. That's what we see here. Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? No. No one, Lord. Jesus is the one who died, and more than that, who was raised, and who now is at the right hand of God the Father. Do you see the beauty of what is taking place here? She was set up to be condemned in sin, and yet here he is saying, no, they can't condemn you. Only I can do that. And even in your condemnation, I take your punishment. If I am for you, no one can be against you. So when Jesus says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest, then guess what? That's exactly what he does. And if you're here today feeling guilty because of the sin in your life, but at the same time you're believing that your sin is too great to be forgiven, I'm telling you, you can rest assured that it is not. And I can tell you that because God is sovereign. And there is no sin in your life that catches God off guard. There's no sin in your life, past, present, or future, that will make God say, oh, didn't see that. When Romans 5 says that God demonstrates his own love for us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, that means he saw your sin, he saw my sin from before he ever took the road to die on the cross, and he did it anyway. There is simply no sin outside of the saving capacity of God. None. None. Maybe you're here and you're saying, but I rejected him so long. So did Peter. Or I've done horrible things. Paul destroyed, killed Christians. There's hope. And he's saying, come. Come and confess your sin to him. Repent of that sin. Turn away. Turn away from your sin and turn to Jesus. And believe this good news. And the promise of Scripture says that he will surely save you. Let's pray. Father, how great is the good news of Jesus. That even in my sin, you knew me, you saw me, and you laid yourself down for me. Thank you for being a great Savior. Now we ask, God, that for those here who have played the game far too long, that they would trust Jesus' saving work for the first time truly today. In Christ's name we pray.